Our reading from the, well, Luke was in the New Testament, of course it was. Our other reading from the New Testament is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. That's on page 1037 and then page 38, 1038 in the Church Bibles. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. To the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Well, may the Lord give us understanding and bless his word to our hearts, and we shall look at a couple of verses 5 to 6 after our next hymn, which is number 490. Well, I indicated just before we sang that hymn that we'd be looking at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, and you might like to have those open before you, those verses open before you, as we look at them together. The subject is our adoption by God. And this is a most tremendous, blessed and gracious privilege, which is superadded to the privilege of salvation. We're told that God in grace and love has predestined all those who believe on his Son for salvation to adoption as his sons. And two recent godly men have described our adoption by God in this way. John Murray says it's the apex, the pinnacle of redemptive grace and privilege. And James Packer has said it's the highest privilege that the gospel offers. And they simply echo the wonder of the words of the Apostle John as he writes of our adoption, and we read it at the beginning of the service, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God." Unless we doubt such a privilege, the AV and the footnote in the Church Bibles adds this confirmatory exclamation, "And such we are." Packer not only says adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, but adds it's higher even than justification. Why? Justification deals with us sinners in terms of the law, sinners standing before God as judge, yet whom he justifies, imputing our sin to his Son, and his Son's righteousness to us who believe in him. Justification deals in terms of law, but adoption is higher. God's love is shown at the cross, of course it is, but adoption deals purely in terms of love and family. God himself declares himself as our Father and adopts every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as his child. Every true believer. All who through faith in Jesus Christ are justified. John 1:12, "As many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God, to those who believe on his name." Galatians 3:26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." It would be news indeed if an earthly judge first acquitted a criminal in court and then immediately made the order for his adoption as the judge's son. But that's what the good news of the gospel is. All whom God has justified, he adopts as his dearly loved children. It would be something like the prodigal son if he made us servants, and we are to serve him, but he doesn't call us servants, as the Lord Jesus said to his disciples. God calls us his sons, and the Lord Jesus Christ our elder brother. Now, the actual word adoption doesn't occur very often in the New Testament, only on 5 occasions, but if you turn it round, there are numerous references throughout Scripture, not just the New Testament, to believers being the children of God and to God being their Father. So that's my introduction, the wonder of adoption. Then a picture of adoption. Secondly, the Lord Jesus Christ gives us this in the parable of the prodigal son. We heard it just now, how the son dishonoured his father and wasted his goods, insulted his father, saying, "I'm treating you as though you were dead and I want my inheritance now." It'd be awful if any of our children were to say something like that to us, wouldn't it? But that's what he did to his father in the parable. It pictures us as sinners before an offended God. He forfeited all right to forgiveness, and so have we by our conduct. Well, you know the story, how he wasted his substance with riotous living, went into the fields to feed swine, was hungry, would fain have eaten the pods that the swine ate, but he came to himself. He recognized what he had done. "I have sinned against heaven before you, he resolved to say, "and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. and that's true of each of us because of our sins. The Father himself acknowledged that the Son had lost all claim to sonship. Twice he says, "My Son was dead." And one cannot adopt a dead child as a son. But the younger son came to himself. And that's a picture of our regeneration as sinners who are dead in trespasses and sins, dead to God. Regeneration is being born again from above. God, by his Holy Spirit, creating new life in our hearts that had been dead towards him, could not turn towards him of themselves. We're powerless to initiate or complete the work of regeneration, of being born again. We only see and feel its effects, as the Lord explained to Nicodemus. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Thus the younger son came to himself, was born again of the Holy Spirit. And as the Holy Spirit renews us, he convicts us of our sin and our need of the Saviour, and then graciously gives us the gifts of repentance towards himself. Yes, repentance is God's gift. Acts 5:31, Acts 11:18, and the gift of faith in Christ. Ephesians 2:6-8, and other places. And he calls us and enables us to exercise those gifts of repentance and faith in Christ. And we're saved. We willingly repent. We turn from sin to God. We believe. Thus the younger son, in the parable, came to himself and resolved to plead, "Make me one of your hired servants." But his father preempted him. If he'd made him a servant, it would have been an act of great grace. The law in Deuteronomy that we read says what the son deserved: death. There was no obligation on the father's part to receive him back, to give him work, to forgive him, or to receive him as his son. But the father preempted the son's plea, "Make me as one of your hired servants," graciously forgave him all. And this pictures the grace of God in our justification, our forgiveness, our being counted righteous for his son's sake, who was counted a curse for us as he hung on the tree, bearing God's wrath for our sins. And having forgiven and received his son, the father then added grace upon grace and invested him with the robe, the ring, the sandals of renewed sonship, and the fellowship of the fatted calf, the joyful meal. So this pictures, as those men said, the apex, the pinnacle of God's grace in our adoption as his children. Now our text gives us the divine purpose and plan of adoption, which is my next point. The parable of the prodigal son pictures our experience of being born again, justified, and on top of that, adopted. Ephesians 2, 5-6 reads God's purpose and plan. Tells us of God's purpose and plan. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. So why did God adopt us? Verse 6, his divine purpose is the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. All that God does is for the praise of the glory of his grace, the display of his glory, his nature, the love which moved him to save sinners, the love and grace which moved him to adopt sinners as his children. to the praise of the glory of his grace. This is his purpose. But what is grace? Well, I'm sure you know, but if you're not sure, it occurs twice in verse 6, but the second occurrence is hidden in the three words in English, made as accepted. The translation is perfectly good, because the one word in the original language, which we've got translated as made as accepted, meant in the original the favourable, even the gracious reception of an inferior by a superior. The same word occurs in the account of Gabriel appearing to Mary in Luke chapter 1, where he says, "Rejoice, highly favoured one," and literally, that is one who's been highly engraced, if we can use such a word, by God. God had poured out his grace upon her, and he pours out his grace upon us in justification and then adoption. So what is grace? Well, an example might help. We all get knocked on the door these days when neighbours are out asking us to accept parcels from Amazon or somewhere else. And it's common kindness and courtesy to accept them, and especially if you know your neighbour would do the same for you. But that doesn't amount to grace. But if your neighbour is a surly individual who never does you a favour, but in fact always makes himself thoroughly unpleasant and obnoxious towards you, and you accept a parcel for him, not only is that showing him a favour which he doesn't deserve, it's showing him a favour when he deserves the reverse of favour. And that's what grace is. God showing mercy to sinners who have insulted him by their sin, who've cast his goodness in their face, in his face, as the prodigal did with his father. Grace, favour to those, mercy to those who deserve the very reverse of mercy and favour. We deserve death and hell, but the Father shows us amazing grace. He not only forgives and accounts as righteous for his Son's sake, but he engraces us by adopting us his children. Why? To the praise of the glory of his grace. So much for the purpose of adoption, that we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. How does God do this? Verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ, to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. When we choose particular candidates at an election, we distinguish between the names on the ballot sheet and make our choice of a particular person from among a number of the candidates on the list. We've recently heard from both Paul here, Paul Messenger, and Phil Griffiths, how God chose or elected certain ones in love, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should not remain in the sinful state in which we were born, which deserves his condemnation, but be holy and without blame before him in love, forgiven. And we heard that God's choosing or foreknowledge of certain people in Christ was not for their foreseen faith or any other good thing in them. He foresaw us all equally as fallen sinners, equally deserving his wrath and condemnation. So election concerns God's choice in Christ of particular individuals in eternity past. Whereas in predestination, as the word suggests, God infallibly marks out the destiny or destination of those ones whom he has chosen in Christ. A destination contrary to their deserving, all the blessings of salvation, justification, and adoption, and glory. And it's all motivated by his love and grace. The word predestination, interestingly, is the word from which, in the original, from which we get our horizon. It's amusing, really, sad but amusing, to read in the paper how the government and the Bank of England predict what inflation will be in later this year or in a year's time, and we know it's nonsense. They cannot see over the horizon. God, however, is far, far above and sees over the entirety of eternity from beginning to end. He has no horizon, and he marks out for those whom he predestines what will unfailingly happen, because it is his will and good pleasure. So don't fear predestination or be tempted to water down God's word on it. He's not told us who his chosen and predestinated ones are. We don't know. They're on God's horizon, if you like, and much closer than his horizon, but they're beyond our horizon, so we're to preach the gospel to all. When Mr. Spurgeon was asked if he could reconcile our responsibility in evangelism to preach the gospel to all with the sovereignty of God in election, choosing, and predestination, marking out their destination, he replied, "I wouldn't try, because I never try to reconcile those who are friends. Election and predestination are friends with the free offer of the gospel. That's why in our communion service we remember the words of the Lord Jesus when he says, 'All that the Father gives me will come to me.' There is predestination, certainty that those whom God marked out in eternity past will come to the Saviour. What an incentive to evangelism." But the Lord Jesus continued, didn't he? "And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." Does this mean that some may come to Christ and be received by him without the loving and gracious predestination of God first drawing him or her? Not at all. A few verses later, the Lord emphasizes in John 6, verse 37, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So many sincerely come to Christ and believe on him and are received by him and adopted as God's children by him, while knowing or believing nothing of predestination. Many are saved who oppose the doctrine of predestination because they haven't yet grasped it. They feel that they came to God of their own will for salvation, and they think that their will is therefore the cause of their coming to him for salvation. But God's word plainly states that it's because God first willed that they should come. He then predestined them to come, and in time his Holy Spirit graciously renews them and draws them to come, so that they do repent and believe. Therefore, unknown to them, even those who don't believe in predestination but have committed themselves to the Saviour and are received by him, they too were predestined to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 5. If God had not predestined us in Christ, we would never have wished or willed to accept God's way of salvation. Our wills, left to themselves, are dead in trespasses and sins. They cannot please God. They cannot bring themselves to God. They would only have led us further into sin, further away from God, like the prodigal and like his older brother in heart, until we came to eternal wrath for our sins. It is God, Paul wrote in Philippians 2:13, who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So if it's God's will to save you, he will work in your will to bring you willingly to trust the Saviour according to his good pleasure and will. The prodigal was just like Adam. When Adam sinned, his will was to hide from God, and it was God's will to seek him out. Left to ourselves, our wills are just the same as that of Adam and the prodigal. So finally and briefly, well, not quite finally, sorry, the privileges of adoption, of being the sons of God, all underpinned by the foundation of forgiveness, justification, counted righteous for Christ's sake, not for any good in us. God the Father becomes our Father, and we become his children. That's been the thrust of the whole message. The Lord Jesus Christ becomes our elder brother. He became man not only to redeem us, but so that by taking human nature, he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The Lord Jesus assures us of our Heavenly Father's love for us. The Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God, John 16:27. And in his prayer in John 17, he goes even further. He states that the Father loves us as he loves the Lord Jesus, his firstborn son. The Lord says, you have loved them as you have loved me, John 17:23, and that is startlingly wonderful. Any good human father would desire that both his own natural children and his adopted children would know and feel secure in his love, and our Heavenly Father is the perfect example of human fatherhood, and he sends his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts, crying out that God is our Father. Abba, Father, he says to us, Galatians 4:6. He's not to us the spirit of bondage again to fear, such as we had perhaps as sinners when we thought of God and his broken law. He becomes to us the spirit of adoption, from whom and by him, by whom we in turn learn to cry, Abba, Father. We're led by the Spirit of God. As God's children, we can come boldly in prayer to him, not arrogantly, but with the freedom of a little child, saying all that's on his mind and heart to his Father. The Spirit of God prays with us when we don't know what to pray for. Our Father lovingly provides for our needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus, Philippians 4:19. Our needs, not our wishes, because sometimes our wishes are unwise, aren't they? But he supplies our needs in accordance with his wisdom. And among his needs, his supplies for our needs, are many good and unexpected gifts, better than what we wished. He protects us from evil. He doesn't say no affliction shall befall you, but no evil shall befall you. Psalm 91:10. Thomas Watson points out that affliction makes a wicked man worse, but our afflictions are for our good. All things work together for good to them that love God. Joseph could say, to his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." And so it was with the crucifixion, wasn't it? Men meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And again, as children, we benefit from our Heavenly Father's discipline, a sign of sonship. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. The angels are ministering spirits, sent forth to minister to God's children, the heirs of salvation. What privileges await us? If we're children of God, then we're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if we suffer with him, that we might be glorified together. We shall receive an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away. Here we're in constant warfare against sin and Satan in us and around us. In heaven that conflict ceases. Sin, our worst enemy before, shall vex our eyes and ears no more. Instead, as John wrote, and as we read at the beginning, we shall see the Saviour and be like him. Even our bodies will be glorified. He will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself. What a privilege! Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him and whom he loves as his children. Well, I'll stop there. Time is limited, but it leaves us with the question, are you a child of God? Was the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross, accursed of God, bearing the wrath of God for your sin? He became one with us, man, so that he could do that. Do you know that he died there for you? Or are you like the elder brother who thought he was quite respectable enough, good enough for God to accept? God jolly well ought to accept him and ought to accept you, you think. You haven't understood that you're a sinner, and you haven't understood God's love, grace, and mercy to sinners. May the Lord open your eyes so that you see yourself and see your Saviour and see the wonderful provision that God in love, grace, and mercy has made for you.